page 824. And in your Bible, we will be on Matthew chapter 18. In review, summarizing again what we talked about last time, and it's been a little while here, so we ought to do that. Raymond's point at the beginning of this chapter is that there is a continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament, which our translations tend to cover over a little bit because of the way we translate a certain word, and that word is ekklesia. If we had a Greek Old Testament, the Greek scriptures that Jesus and the apostles read, we would see that the word for the people of God is ekklesia in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. And if you read the English translation of the Greek Old Testament, we would see that many times it is translated as assembly or congregation. And Raymond makes the point at the beginning of the chapter that the word which we see in the New Testament translated typically as church is not really the word which means church. It's come to mean that over time in the last several hundred years of the church. And Raymond makes the point, and I would agree with him, that we lose some of the meaning of the text when we don't translate it as assembly or congregation. In Matthew 16, when Jesus has his discussion with Peter, when he asks Peter, after having asked them, who do the people say that I am? And then Jesus gets directly to the assembled apostles and disciples there. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks the question, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then one of Jesus' responses to that is, I will build my church. Jesus does not explain to Peter and the other assembled disciples what he means by church. Why not? Because he doesn't have to. He's using the word ekklesia there, which means the assembly. He doesn't have to explain to them what the church is. It is the assembly of his people. And why do I say all that, as Raymond says all that? Well, dispensationalism says there is a hard distinction between Israel and the church. Jesus doesn't make that distinction. Scripture doesn't make that distinction. A biblical interpretation system makes that distinction, that there is Old Testament, ethnic Israel, and New Testament believers, primarily Gentiles, known as the church. However, Scripture doesn't make that distinction. Jesus doesn't make that distinction in Matthew 16. Jesus doesn't make that distinction when we get here to Matthew 18. If we were to read Ephesians chapter 2, where we see that the dividing wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that there is one people of God. Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 11 that Gentiles are grafted into the righteous remnant tree of Israel, that there are not two peoples. Paul is very clear in Galatians that there are not two peoples. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. We are all one in Christ, is the point. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. We know this as the passage on church discipline. We'll start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, verse 17, we see the word twice there, church. Is that our word? Well, let's just make sure. We don't want to assume. So if we look at Matthew chapter 18, and let me get there. Okay.
So what's your question?
I haven't made a question. I'm just making a statement here. Our word, I did say, what is our word here? Tell it to the church. What word is this here? This word is the word ecclesia.
Church okay. Is ecclesia.
Right. Jesus, let's that he only uses that word twice. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. He only uses it twice in all the Gospels. Both times it gets translated in all of our contemporary Bibles as church.
Where is it in 16?
In Matthew 16, it's in verse 18, I think. Let me get there. Yep. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here in Matthew 18, verse 17, he says, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's our word again, which when you ask your scholars, what does it mean? They will always tell you it means assembly or congregation. Well, when we don't translate it as assembly or congregation, we lose the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments there.
Okay, so you said ecclesia is church, meaning assembly, or assembly or congregation.
Yes, so whenever you see it here, it's interesting what happens when you substitute assembly or congregation for every time you see church. You could say, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly. Okay, Jesus is using, as far as our English translations go, a new word. How many times does the word church appear in the Old Testament in our English translations?
Zero.
Okay, so he's using a new word as far as English goes. But he's not using a new word as far as Greek goes. He's using the same word that is throughout the Old Testament translated assembly or congregation.
And he's using in the Old Testament, it would be Hebrew.
Well, right? Jesus and the apostles read a Greek Bible.
Right.
Okay. So ecclesia is a Greek word. It would not have appeared in the Greek, in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, and Jesus and the apostles, their scriptures were Greek. Okay, translated from Hebrew, but they read Greek, but they didn't call it a Bible. They called it scripture. They read Greek scriptures, having been translated from Hebrew. And their Greek scriptures, remember, their scriptures at that time were what we call the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay, they had a book that was Greek, and it was the Old Testament. And in that book, the word ecclesia is translated, when you get it into English, is assembly or congregation. He doesn't have to explain to them what he means by church, because he's using the word ecclesia, which they know from the Old Testament. So when he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, he doesn't have to define it. In Greek, he's saying, tell it to the ecclesia, if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia. If he refuses to listen to the assembly of God's people. And in this case, the assembly of my people. Okay? All right. Then what Raymond writes about this is this. He says, the one other occasion when Jesus employed ecclesia in the Gospels is in connection with his instructions to his disciples concerning the appropriate steps to follow in church discipline. If a sinning member of his, and Raymond doesn't use church, he writes assembly. If a sinning member of his assembly should spurn the reproof of another member and then of two or more members, Jesus instructed the original reprover, or the original offended person, to take the third step. Tell it to the ecclesia, or tell it to the assembly, tell it to the congregation, And if he refuses to listen to the assembly, to the congregation, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax gatherer. We're not going to get into the how we are to treat that person. It's clear that you are, that Jesus wants a separation there to happen. But my point is that the word here used is ecclesia. It is assembly. It is congregation. And then Raymond goes on to say Jesus' characterization of those who stand outside his ecclesia, outside his assembly, is intriguing. If one is relegated through the prescribed steps in Matthew 18 of discipline to the outside of the ecclesia, of the assembly, those within the assembly are instructed to regard him in his outside the church state as the, quote, Gentile and the unpopular collector of Roman taxes, who more than likely was extorting larger tax sums than were due. And that's mentioned in Luke 3 and Luke 19. And that person who, if he was a Jew, had become an outcast in Jewish society, the tax collector, in sum. Both characterizations, the Gentile, quote, and the tax collector, describe the unrepentant, excommunicated sinner in terms of what he would be relative to his relationship to Israel. This means that Jesus, when he made this statement, was thinking of his ecclesia in terms of its being the true covenant community of Israel. For according to the common Israelite usage of the term, to be an Israelite was the opposite of being a Gentile, and to be a Gentile was the opposite of being an Israel. Now, we have to think here of our metaphors. Does Scripture use Gentile in more than one way?
I can say yes, but I can't tell you why.
The world.
Well, in this sense, in Matthew 18, what is the reference to Gentile?
An outsider.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's not merely referring just to a person who is not of Jewish descent. What the reference in here is, a Gentile is a person outside the assembly of God. So you treat him as a Gentile, okay, outside the assembly. And so you've got that and a tax collector. Okay, why was a tax collector outside the assembly? Okay, they were outside the assembly of God, outside, quote, Israel. But we also know that Gentile refers to people of non-Jewish descent. But here the reference is as a person outside the assembly of God. This is an Old Testament reference, isn't it? In the Old Testament, you had Jews and Gentiles. Okay? You were not supposed to do certain things with Gentiles or associate with Gentiles.
Right. They were separate.
They were separate. They were unclean. And Jesus brings in that Old Testament reference here as they would understand it. So these people know from their scriptures what he means by Gentile, and they would know what he means by assembly, or ecclesia here as well. If he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile. Make a distinction, separate. And as a tax collector, separate. My point in saying all this is, this is a statement concerning the relationship of this sinning person, this unrepentant sinner, in relationship to, as Raymond writes, Israel. Because we know in the New Testament, Israel is not just people who have had their flesh cut. In the New Testament, Israel is the people who have had their heart cut. The end of Romans 2. A true Jew, according to the Lord, is one who has not had his flesh cut, but who has had his heart circumcised. That is a true Jew. That is the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Israel, spiritual Israel is not defined, true Israel in the New Testament is not defined with regard to your genealogy. Israel in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is defined as who you are in relationship to Christ. Raymond goes on. Note now two further points. First, the word ecclesia not only can designate the worldwide entity suggested by Matthew 16, 18, but it can also be employed to describe the individual local congregation as it does here. We have the church, his point is, which is all believers on planet Earth. But the church also can be a very specific local congregation. Therefore, church or assembly can be used in more than one way. Secondly, Jesus' ecclesia is to be viewed not only as Messiah's assembly and the redemptive expression of the kingdom of God, but also as the Israel of God. Again, this is Israel gets defined in the New Covenant in a different manner than we see in the Old Testament. And Gentiles who come into this assembly, into this ecclesia, as Paul would later declare, have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and Israel's covenants of promise in Ephesians 2. And let's go to Ephesians 2. Brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. We're going to see that here in Ephesians 2. Right after he has given his statement on being saved by grace through faith as a gift of God, not a result of works, and those who have received that gift are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. What could we substitute for that quoted phrase, the uncircumcision? No. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that is synonymous with Gentiles in the flesh. Okay? Jews would call people who were not circumcised the uncircumcised. So called the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision rather, by what is called the circumcision, what could we substitute for is called the circumcision? Ethnic Jews. Okay? So you had the Jew-Gentile distinction here. Okay? Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, the Ephesian church, these people were Gentiles. They were not Jewish by birth. They were not Jewish by descent. They were Gentiles. So they were called uncircumcision by Jews who considered themselves the circumcision. But Paul says that circumcision in verse 11 is made in the flesh by hands. That's what men do. Men make people circumcised to become Jews by an act that a man does. Then he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ when you were lost, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Here we go. When they, the Ephesian church, the Ephesian assembly, these Gentiles were separated from Christ and therefore alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and also strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They did not have God. Verse 13, but now, contrast, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, you, Ephesians, Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to what? The commonwealth of Israel. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, he says us here. What is the reference to us?
Jew and Gentile.
Jew and Gentile, because Paul is a Jew. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Whose flesh? Christ Jesus. In his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What do we know as the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? The old covenant. It is gone, made obsolete according to Hebrews. He did that so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. We do not have Jew and Gentile in the commonwealth of Israel anymore. So making peace and might reconcile us, Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body. I don't know how you can read this passage and still maintain a distinction that God has two peoples, ethnic Israel and the church. I don't know how you can do it, unless your system forces you to do it. And the dispensational system forces that upon this passage. Okay, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility which he had spoke of in verse 14. There is no longer the hostility between Jew and Gentile with regard to inside and outside, quote, Israel. And he came and preached peace to you, Ephesians, who were far off, and peace to those Jews who were near. For through him, Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He has said they were strangers back in verse 12. You're not a stranger anymore, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Period. God has one household, not two. And that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Where is the temple of God in the new covenant? It's a people, not a structure. Right. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we see that the temple of the Lord in the New Covenant is not a building, it is a people. That is where God dwells. And if we were to go to the end of the Scriptures, to Revelation 21 and 22, we would see this consummated in its fullness, with the new heaven and the new earth, that God will dwell in his fullness amongst his people in a way that he does not now. All right. That is an essential passage as far as I'm concerned. That well, it is. It's so profound with regard to the Old Testament coming to that point in Ephesians. Everything, all these promises to Israel in the Old Testament are coming into Ephesians 2, right there. And therefore, they are fulfilled in Christ. The Lord isn't kidding when he inspired Paul to write that all the promises of God are yes in Christ in 2 Corinthians 1. That we don't have still these promises out here in the past for ethnic Jews that are going to be fulfilled someday in a millennial kingdom. These promises are fulfilled right now, and we're going to get to that when we get to Acts chapter 15 as well today. So he says, Raymond writes, Gentiles who have come into this ecclesia, as Paul would later declare, have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and Israel's covenants of promise, and in this new relationship have become the circumcision. Let's go to Philippians 3, by the way, since it's right next door to Ephesians. Philippians 3. I am on page
324.
Okay.
Last paragraph, kind of the middle.
Okay. All right. He says, in this new relationship, the Gentiles have become the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But let's start at verse 1 in Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having of a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's go back to verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who is he talking about? Verse 3 tells us. Right, the people who still insist on physical circumcision. He says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's the contrast. Verse 3 over against verse 2.
The old circumcision versus the new.
Correct. Right. The circumcision now is defined as people who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, those people who have had their hearts circumcised. The end of Romans 2. That is the true circumcision with the coming of the new covenant. That's what Paul says.
Right.
Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There's an extreme example of that in Galatians 5. Let's go to Galatians 5. And we're going to get back to Galatians as we set up Acts chapter 15 today when we get there. But with regard to what's going on with Paul's letter to the church at Galatia? Well, what's going on is these people are sympathizing with the Judaizers, those who say that in order to be justified, you need to believe in Christ. But it's not enough. You need to believe in Christ and be physically circumcised. It's faith and this.
Right.
The point of of the letter to the Galatians, it's faith plus nothing. But at the end
nothing
of nothing that man does, right?
Only circumcision, but the new is Christ circumcising your heart, making...
Right. Well, the New Testament also tells us, though, that people who thought that you were made right with God by works such as circumcision, you were never made right with God, even under the old covenant, by circumcision. All that did was define you as God's covenant people in the Old Testament, but we know that many of God's covenant people in the Old Testament died in the wilderness. Many of the circumcised died in the wilderness. Why? Because they were not justified. They had not trusted in the promise of God. And the teaching of the New Testament is, using Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 15, that the only way a person has ever been truly made right with God is by faith.
Right. Not by circumcision,
not by keeping the law,
not by
any of that stuff. Right. Galatians, specifically, doesn't describe what's going on as faith plus works. As soon as you add one work to faith, Paul says it's works. We read Galatians. There's never any phrasing that implies faith plus works. As soon as you add works, Paul lumps it all, a work, an act of man, in this case, physical circumcision, a cutting of flesh. Paul says it's no longer faith, it's works.
So, and works is something that man can do.
Yes. Yes. If we were to read John 6, it's interesting that when the people who have followed Jesus around the lake ask him, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? What is Jesus' response in John chapter 6 to that question? To believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what you need to be doing to be doing the works that God requires, is to believe in Jesus. That's how you satisfy the command, is how do we do what God wants us to do? Believe in Christ. All right. So here in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has sent us free. Our chapter breaks don't help us again here. He's just used the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, which we're not going to go into right now. But he says, for freedom, if you just glance up above, he uses the word free several times. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? Works embodied in circumcision and all encompassed in all of those laws and the law of the old covenant. Don't put yourself in bondage again. Look, he says in verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you want to say that you need to be physically circumcised in order to be right with God, Christ doesn't do you any good. Now, is that over the top? Well,
then what you're saying is that Christ isn't sufficient.
Yes. This goes to the sufficiency of what Christ has done. If you say that you have to add circumcision to faith in what Christ has done, you are saying that Christ hasn't done enough to save you. That goes to the Judaizers, and that goes to the heart of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is at its root very much Old Covenant Israel in its practice. I think I've mentioned the chart that William Webster has on his page at christiantruth.net, where he compares Old Testament Judaistic practices versus Roman Catholicism's practices, and the parallels between the two are astonishing. I thought I had sent that to you at one point, didn't I, Annette?
I think you did, yes.
Okay, yeah. Yes. It's at its root, just like Islam is very much Old Testament in its practice, so is Roman Catholicism. All right, but here in in Galatians 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Here we go. What does James say about breaking one point of the law? If you break one, you've broken it all. Parallel statement here. If you want to accept circumcision as necessary, physical circumcision as necessary in order to be made right with God, to be declared just in God's sight, fine. You got to do every iota of the law. You just can't pick that one. You got to take it all. He says, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. I don't know how you can get any more plain than that. Pardon? Okay. Okay. Well, it says the same thing. Severed, separated, there's a distinction there. Okay? If you are going to say that you're going to be... You notice here, Paul doesn't say justified by faith plus the law. He says, you who would be justified by the law. If you want to add one element of the law to faith, you've added the entirety of the law to faith. And there's a semicolon there. What about that person who has been severed from Christ, who is trying to be justified by the law? You have fallen away from grace. Keep reading. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Another four statement in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And this is where we have to keep our images of what circumcision means correct here. It doesn't matter whether or not you've been physically circumcised in Christ. What matters? Faith working through love. The law is not going to accomplish what you want to have it accomplish.
And so where is it where it talks about Paul opposed Peter to his faith?
We're going to get there. That's back in chapter 2.
Oh, okay.
Okay. My point is I really wanted to get to what Jesus says about faith, what Paul says about faith, and what Raymond writes about what Jesus and Paul say about faith. He says, if we were to go back again to our passage in Philippians 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence in what we can do as men. So let me go back and start reading that sentence again that starts with, and Gentiles. And Gentiles who come into this ecclesia, into the assembly, as Paul would later declare, have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and Israel's covenants of promise, and in this new relationship have become the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, and with elect Jews are God's new man that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus' ecclesia, his assembly, then is the true New Testament assembly of the Lord, and thus the continuing expression of that spiritual Israel within Old Testament national Israel of which Paul speaks. That is to say, just as there was a true spiritual Israel within Old Testament national Israel, so also Jesus' ecclesia, or assembly, church, as the Israel of God exists within professing Christendom. And just as Old Testament Israel was God's national theocratic kingdom, so also Jesus' ecclesia is God's soteric theocratic kingdom. Kingdom with Messiah as its sovereign and its members responsible to obey their sovereign's every command. And Raymond uses some big words there that we need to address. But the concept here, that second sentence from the end, that is to say, just as there was a true spiritual Israel within Old Testament national Israel. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's be clear. What does he mean by the fact that there was a true spiritual Israel within Old Testament national Israel? Correct. You have the covenant people of Old Testament Israel. How did you enter into the covenant?
By being born into it.
By either being born into it or by, if you were a male, by circumcision. Interestingly enough, how did Ruth enter in? Was she born into it?
Yes.
No.
Well,
this is an interesting question, is it? Was Ruth born into Old Testament Israel? Or better, Rahab. Was Rahab born into Old Testament Israel?
Yes.
No.
What? What with rebirth?
The king, the
in the walls of Jericho. What was Rahab's profession?
She was a prostitute.
Yes. Okay. Was Rahab a Gentile or a Jew?
She was a Gentile.
She was a Gentile living in the walls of what city? Jericho. And what did she do?
She hid the
spies.
Right.
Now, Rahab is commended in Hebrews 11 as a person of faith, isn't she? Okay. Would she be in that spiritual Israel within the Old Testament national Israel? Well, yes.
Well,
spiritual Israel.
Explain spiritual.
But she wasn't. She wasn't until she.
Until she believed. That's my point. Was she born into Old Testament Israel? Was she born into the covenant community? No. Did she have some piece of her flesh cut to enter into the covenant community? How did she enter into the covenant community? By faith.
Through faith. I like how you did that. Tested our knowledge too.
Think about what Ruth said to Naomi. Naomi didn't want her to come back from Moab, did she? But Ruth said what about the God of Israel? I'm going to worship your God. Was Ruth born into the covenant community? No. Did she have a piece of flesh cut off in order to enter the covenant community? How did she enter the covenant community? By faith, she not only entered the covenant community, but by faith, she shows herself to be that spiritual Israel within the greater covenant community.
So through faith, that is considered the spiritual Israel, that is given faith?
Yes. Yes.
And the spiritual Israel.
Let's think about how many of those... Right. How many? Right. You could be born into national Israel, correct?
But I think that quite often the term born again, or you know, were they born? I understand what you're saying about them not being.
Physically born. Yes.
But spiritually born. Born again.
Right.
Because they were...
Right. When I use born into the covenant community, I'm talking physically born.
Right. Not spiritually
born. Right. Were the children of Jacob physically born into the covenant community? Yes. But were they born again into the spiritual community, the righteous remnant within national Israel?
So national Israel are the ones who were born by
who could enter into the covenant community by acts of men. That's the point. Okay, you could be physically born. Okay,
yes. That's the national.
That is national Israel. That is not spirit within national Israel. If you've got this community as a circle. that is national or ethnic Israel. Within that larger circle, there is a smaller circle of people within it who would be known as the righteous remnant or spiritual Israel. The Rahabs of the world, the Ruths of the world, the Joshuas of the world. Let's go back to the spies. How many of the spies believed?
Two.
The rest of them didn't. How many of the people of Israel, the larger covenant community, did not get to cross into the promised land? Those guys over a certain age, right? Right. They showed that they were not. Okay, they perished in the wilderness. Right.
Because they.
And that's Paul's point in Romans 9 when he says, when he mixes his metaphors.
Romans 9,
I think it's 9:6, when he says, not all Israel is Israel. He still considers ethnic Jews as, quote, Israel. That is one Israel. But that's what he says in Romans 9.
Right.
What he's saying is not all Jews are true Jews.
Okay.
You've got, again, you've got people who are identified as ethnic, physical Jews, but Paul says those people are not true Jews. You've got two categories of Jews. You've got two categories of Israel. That's where I say the Bible is very fond of mixing metaphors when we're told in English you don't do that kind of stuff.
Well, isn't it all people that...
It's the same now.
Not all people that believe.
That's correct. There, you know, if there are 300 people in the building tomorrow morning, many of them will profess to be Christians, but we know that not all who profess are. Same principle. And that's Raymond's same principle here. And that's where he says in this statement, that is to say, just as there was a true spiritual, quote, Israel within Old Testament national Israel, so also Jesus' ecclesia as the Israel of God exists within professing Christendom. We know, for instance, from Matthew 7, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is really a Christian, are they? No, they're not. Same principle. So he says, just as Old Testament Israel was God's national theocratic kingdom. Now, what is a theocratic kingdom? Okay, what that... Right, you know, it's okay to read this, but if we don't understand it, it doesn't do us any good.
Right.
Okay, well, we know what a kingdom is. A kingdom has a king. Okay, who is the king of... Who is the king in the Old Testament Israel? Here we go. Now, this can be a trick question.
Well,
we had many kings, okay? Right, and the number of... The percentage of good kings is... Not the best.
Very
But within that kingdom, wasn't there not a greater king over that kingdom? Yes, there's the Lord. Okay. And look at the word theocratic. When we see the word theo, the prefix theo, what do we think of? God, we are doing a theology class. We've got theos and logos that make up theology. Okay, we are doing the study of God. Okay, and theocratic has to do with God being the one who rules the kingdom. Okay, well, he says, so also Jesus' assembly, ecclesia, is God's soteric. Now, you notice he has two phrases there which use the two words theocratic kingdom. He says, national theocratic kingdom and soteric theocratic kingdom. When he says soteric, What does he mean?
Soteriology.
It has to do with the word soteriology, same root. What is soteriology the study of?
Salvation.
Okay. So we have a national theocratic kingdom in Old Testament Israel. Okay, it is a geopolitical entity. Okay, a people in a geographic area who have a physical king, who are part of the kingdom by physical means. However, now Jesus' theocratic kingdom, the kingdom ruled by God, is not a national issue, it is a salvation kingdom. And this kingdom has Messiah as its sovereign, and the members of God's soteric theocratic kingdom, New Covenant believers, as we would say, the true Israel of God, true Jews, are responsible to obey their sovereign's every command. We still have a king. I think we minimize that sometimes. We still live in a kingdom. And we live in a kingdom as subjects of a king who issues commands to be obeyed. And there are consequences for not obeying the commands of the king, aren't there? Okay. But the point here is that there is continuity with regard to the term Israel, but there's discontinuity with regard to the definition of the people who comprise Israel. Under the New Covenant, you enter into the New Covenant by a work of God, not by a work of man. That's where baptizing infants goes wrong when we get to doctrine of the church. You don't enter into the New Covenant by anything that a man does. The people who baptize infants say, yes, you do. But no, you don't. You enter into the New Covenant by an act of God, by God circumcising hearts, by God taking out hearts of stone, giving hearts of flesh, by God giving faith, by God regenerating people. You don't take part in your new birth. You are a recipient of something. You don't initiate your new birth. It's not a choice that men make. The new birth is something that God does. That's the point here, and that is the true Israel as shown in the New Testament. Okay.
Wow, that is so enlightening to learn that. To learn all that right there.
Okay. Now Raymond goes to the first 12 chapters of Acts. He says that Luke uses that word 21 times. And he says sort of the same thing Raymond does. He says, in these verses, the singular is used to designate the entire company of believers in one locale in chapter 8, as well as several congregations in several locales in chapter 9. He says the singular is dominant of believers in certain locations, such as Jerusalem, Syria, and Antioch, Caesarea, Ephesus, and so on. The plural occurs in chapter 9, chapter 15, chapter 16. Now, where I want to go is Acts chapter 15, where he says in this sentence, a striking usage occurs in Acts chapter 15, 22, where the representatives of the churches from Antioch and Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council are referred to as the whole church. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. And I am going to jump way ahead here because I want to cover Acts chapter 15 this morning, which means I am now going to be on I am going to go to page 28, very bottom of 828.
Okay, wait, Acts
15? Yep, in your Bible you want to be at Acts chapter 15.
Romans 8:28?
No, page 828 in the book, if you have Raymond's book.
Oh, the book.
Right, we have to deal with Galatians 2 to set up Acts chapter 15. So have your finger in Galatians 2 as well. Yep. All right. I'm going to start reading at the bottom of page 828 in Raymond. And we are going to be in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2. Bottom of page 828 in Raymond. With the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his missionary labors, the gospel's advance throughout the Roman world was to enjoy unprecedented success. It transformed a church from being a mere sect into a religion for the world. The apostle Paul founded local churches not only in the Nabatean kingdom where he labored immediately after his conversion, as shown in Galatians 1, and in Syria and Cilicia, and in Syrian Antioch, which he established as his missionary headquarters, but throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and even perhaps as far west as Spain. In the course of reporting on Paul's ministry, Luke says some striking things about the ecclesia. He writes that Paul's return to Tarsus after his first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, was having peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase, Acts chapter 9. He reports that the ecclesia at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas and sent them to their work in Acts chapter 13, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders church-wide throughout Galatia, Acts chapter 14, that local churches were sending and receiving bodies, as the ecclesia at Antioch sent Paul's party to the council at Jerusalem, and the ecclesia at Jerusalem received the Antioch party, that Paul traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the ecclesia, and that the ecclesia, the plural, were increasing in number daily. Now, we're going to get to Acts chapter 15 here. Raymond writes at the top of page 830. In connection with Luke's report of the Jerusalem council, it should be noted that once the church, through its representatives, had determined upon the course of action the church should follow with regard to the question of Gentile circumcision, here we see church government by the eldership in action, the council's letter, probably drafted by James, was then sent to the local assemblies, looking at verses 22 through 31 in Acts chapter 15, and was delivered by Paul and Silas as decrees or commands, Acts 16:4. Universal congregational compliance was expected because of the mutual submission assumed to exist between the local gatherings of churches. All right. Now, he says, perhaps the most pregnant single notice about the nature of the church is Luke's report of Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders in which Paul describes the city churches at Ephesus as a flock and the elders themselves as overseers, whom the Holy Spirit had appointed to shepherd the church of God, which he had acquired through his own blood, or the blood of his own son. The church belongs to God. He acquired it through the blood of his son. In character, it is like a flock of sheep that need shepherds, because savage wolves, false teachers, will come in and draw disciples away after them. Elders appointed by the Holy Spirit as overseers are to be like shepherds in caring for and guarding this church. And Annette looked up when I read the word pregnant. Pardon? What does it mean there?
It says pregnant, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's like
Right. Okay. But, okay, we're going to be in Acts 15. We're going to be in Galatians 2. Let's go to Galatians 2. Recall that Paul in Galatians chapter 1 has twice issued an admonition against anybody preaching a gospel contrary to the one that was received by the Galatians. And the admonition says, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, even if an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel contrary to the one that was received. Okay, Galatians 2. Verse 11, he says, but, now we should be reading the first 11 verses, but we don't have time in this setting. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Antioch is going to be important here. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, we have to read the whole passage. It's going to help us with our definitions of people here. We don't yet know who the certain men are. But verse 12 says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, calls him out in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He then goes on to say, for we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And he goes on in Galatians 3. He goes on in Galatians 4 to make that whole point. I don't know how you can read Galatians and still be a Roman Catholic. This is what I was talking about in my earlier mention of writing an email to a certain gentleman. I said, read this passage and read certain passages in the first part of Romans. You tell me what they say. He goes on at length, if we were to keep on reading, that a man is not justified by works of the law. A man is justified by faith. And what he's saying here to Peter is, going back to verse 12, Peter was dining with the Gentiles in Antioch, people who were not Jewish by birth, people who would not have been considered national Israel. Peter would eat with these Gentile believers in Antioch. But when they came, the certain men from James, James would have been considered in Jerusalem. The certain men would have been Jews coming from Jerusalem. What happens when they hit town? Peter will not dine with the Gentiles. Why? Because he's afraid of these people of the circumcision party. He has the fear of man. Then, Paul goes on to say, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What is the hypocrisy? He's going to tell us shortly. Verse 14, when I saw that their conduct, Peter, Barnabas, the rest of the Jews, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul says to Peter before everybody, if you, Peter, though a Jew, was Peter a Jew? Yes, by birth, Peter was a Jew. You live like a Gentile. Now, what does he mean here by living like a Gentile? He's living by faith in Christ, apart from works. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What he's saying is, if you're going to get up and not eat with the Gentile believers because you're afraid of the Judaizers, the guys who insist on circumcision, you're trying to make Gentile believers live like these Jewish guys. He then says, and this is where a paragraph break doesn't help us, we ourselves are Jews by birth. He's not going to deny who they were by birth. They're not by birth, Peter and Paul, Gentile sinners. They were Jews. However, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He considers circumcision falling under the category of works of the law. So we also, we Jews, we men born Jewish, have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. That is a universal statement. What does no one mean? It means no one. You can't get past. It's a universal negative. No one will be justified by works of the law. You notice when you read this, Paul never calls out the Judaizers for having a bad doctrine of Christ. He doesn't say your Christology is bad. He doesn't call them out for denying the Trinity. He doesn't call them out for denying the sovereignty of God. He does not call them out for denying the necessity of the new birth. What does he call these people out for? He calls them out for adding one work to faith in order to be justified before God. No one will be justified by works of the law. No one. Okay. That's the setup for Acts chapter 15. Now, the scholars aren't in agreement on whether or not Galatians was written before what we see happening in Acts chapter 15 or not, but it's addressing the same issue as we will see. In the interest of time, I won't go back and read, but if you were to go back in Acts chapter 11, we see things happening in Antioch. We see things happening in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. We see things happening in Antioch leading up to Acts chapter 15 as well in other chapters. I don't have time to get there. But we will start at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The same issue as in Galatians. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Men were teaching that faith plus circumcision equals justification. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the ecclesia, and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Here we go. Same issue as Galatians. What is the basis for a man being justified? Is it faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone? Or is it faith plus something or some things else? Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Who is them? The Gentiles of verse 7. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. If we would go back a few chapters, we would see where the Holy Spirit is given to the Gentiles. And he made no distinction between us and them. Who is us? Jewish believers. Them as Gentile believers.
Them at the beginning is the Gentile
believers. Right. In verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Galatians 5. Goes back to my passage in Galatians 5. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5, 1. Acts 15, verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What is the yoke? Keeping the law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We, Jews, they, Gentiles. And all the assembly fell silent. Isn't it interesting here that we actually have the word assembly in the ESV? Okay, we are in verse 12. Now, it's interesting, too, that this is not the word ekklesia. Okay, this is the word plethos. We would look at it sort of like a plurality, the group. And all the assembly fell silent. So everyone who was there fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now, this is important. Who's Simeon? Peter.
Son of Peter.
Yes. Okay. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Why? Because he was also known as Simeon, and the Greek has Simeon there. It does not have Petros there. That's why. Men went by more than one name, Annette. It's the reality. How many names does Jesus have? He's got more than one name. Okay. All right. Okay, but this is important. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He's talking present tense, right now, in the midst of what's going on in the book of Acts. This is happening present tense right now. We'd go back to Acts chapter 11 and see what is being talked about here. God has visited the Gentiles and taken from them a people for his name. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 13, for instance, verse 48, we would see that that says concerning Gentiles, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So some of the Gentiles who heard the word in Acts chapter 13, 48, heard the word of the Lord to the point of belief. Therefore, God has taken a people from the Gentiles to make a people for himself, for his name. Right now, he's talking present tense, and I'm going to tell you why I keep hammering on present tense here in a minute. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." And with what? God visiting Gentiles and taking a people for his name right now, in the middle of the book of Acts, just as it is written. So the words of the prophets agree with what is going on, with what James is citing in verse 14 and what we could see going back several chapters starting in Acts chapter 11. What is the quote here in verse 16? "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Where does that quote come from? That quote comes from Amos chapter 9. So let's flip back to Amos chapter 9. James says, this is fulfilled. The fulfillment is now. Amos 9. Okay, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. All right, Amos chapter 9. I'm going to start at verse 9, even though the quote is verses 11 and 12. Verse 9 says, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people who die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, do we see an exact quote in the ESV of what we see in Amos? Now, if we're going to be honest, it's not a word-for-word quote, is it? It's pretty close, though, isn't it? He is citing what Amos wrote. And why does he cite it? Because he says that what Amos wrote concerning the rebuilding of the tent of David that has fallen, rebuilding its ruins, the remnant of mankind seeking the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, is being fulfilled right now. I emphasize right now, because classic dispensationalism says this hasn't occurred yet. Classic dispensational interpretation of this passage in Acts chapter 15 says this is yet to come. Why? Because when they read Amos, when it says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its branches, or the tabernacle of David, the house of David. That is a reference to Old Testament Israel, and therefore can only be fulfilled with ethnic national Jews. James, using inspired biblical interpretation, says differently in Acts chapter 15. He says this is a present reality, that Amos chapter 9 is being fulfilled right now as they are talking, with Gentiles being brought in. The rebuilding of the tent of David, that's happening right now. Is that passage messianic, referring to the Messiah in Amos chapter 9? Yes, it is. Has the passage been interpreted differently than an Old Testament national Jew would believe? Yes, it has. But it has been interpreted differently because it is a reference to Christ and present realities in the time of the apostles in the book of Acts. That passage is referring to what we would know as the church, the assembly of God in the New Testament, the rebuilding of the tent of David, the rebuilding of the ruins, the restoration, the remnant of mankind seeking the Lord, the Gentiles who are called by his name. That's a present reality with the assembly of God, the church in the New Testament. All right. Any questions or comments? Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 15 and let's just continue the thought here, and let's Let's just finish the passage and then we'll be done for this morning in the interest of time. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, what is the bigger issue of the council here meeting at Jerusalem? The bigger issue is that of those men who say that you have to add circumcision to faith. If you are justified by faith alone, apart from circumcision, why does James say that the Gentiles are not to do these things in verse 20? Is that a matter of justification? Okay, if you're going to say no, Lucas, how can you say no? All right, how can you say no?
What is the question again?
All right, he has just what is the gist of this whole passage? Remember, the gist of the passage, the gist of the conclusion of the council here is that you don't want to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples. And circumcision of the flesh is a yoke. And you go back to what we see in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And verse 5 says, the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 10 tells us, why are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? By telling them you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised. So the conclusion is, no, verse 11, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Jew and Gentile are going to be saved through the same means. Having known that, and we're going to get to the conclusion here farther, why would James say that you're supposed to write to the Gentiles in verse 20 and tell them to abstain from those things that are polluted by idols, number one, from sexual immorality, number two, and from what has been strangled, number three, and from blood, from eating or drinking blood? Verse 4. Why would the Gentiles be instructed to abstain from those four things as part of this conclusion by the council? Now, Lucas has given the right answer. Right, but it's not a yes or no question. It's an essay question. We get help from verse 21. Okay. He doesn't want the Gentiles, first off, to be dealing with idolatry. Okay. He doesn't want them to be sexually immoral. He doesn't want them to be eating things that have been strangled, and he doesn't want them to eat things that still have the blood. Why? It goes to causing our brother to stumble. You know, your Gentiles, we know from Corinth, for instance, that Gentiles brought their Corinthian baggage with them to the church. Paul had to write about eating those things that were sacrificed to idols and causing a brother to stumble. We know that we see that in Romans as well. And we don't want to have Gentiles doing things that are going to cause our Jewish brethren to stumble either. That goes to, I think, now I may be wrong, I think that goes to one reason why we can say that Jesus did not mean that the wine becomes actual blood in John chapter 6 with transubstantiation. That when our Roman Catholic friends want to say that when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, that the wine or the juice becomes actual blood, that violates Acts chapter 15, verse 20. How can you eat blood, or drink blood, rather, as the Roman Catholics want to say in John chapter 6, when Acts chapter 15 tells us that the Gentiles are supposed to abstain from blood? because it will cause our Jewish brethren to stumble. Okay. So we go on. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. Let me ask you a question. Was every single Christian in the world present in verse 22? No. The whole church. The whole church doesn't mean that every single Christian in the world was there. It means that the representatives of the church were there. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to where? Antioch. Where were the issues with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas in the letter to the Galatians? Antioch. Again, which happened first? What's described in Galatians 2 or what's described in Acts chapter 15? There's not unanimity. The point is, there are issues in Antioch at some point. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, what are the words that have troubled them? You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Although we gave them no instructions that seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, here's where we have to be careful taking things in context. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Are they saying that in order to be justified, how you are justified is by abstaining from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality? No. They are telling them, don't do certain things. Are some sin? Sexual immorality is sin. One could probably conclude that sexual immorality may well have been an issue in those areas. I think that can be implied from the things that are mentioned here, that these were issues in the areas where these people came from. You know, don't do these things. But these are not what make you right in the sight of God. So they send them off. But the point here is that this is a meeting of the church. And what they are saying here is binding on the church. With the whole church, verse 22, the entire assembly is represented by the men who are at this council. And this is binding upon the people of God, not just in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, but it is binding upon all Christians. And the passage in Amos is referring to a present reality being fulfilled in the time of the apostles as they were speaking, as they were evangelizing, as the Gentiles were being saved. A present reality in the first century, not something to be put off far into the future. All right, any questions or comments on that?
Or was the transubstantiation?
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to get past that. Okay, he's telling the Gentiles, don't do this. Why? Because it's going to cause issue with Jewish men. Jewish men are still going to have their old covenant law keeping baggage with them. Just like the Gentiles will have their pagan worship issues, as in Corinth. that they bring to the New Testament people of God. So you have to address both of them. And I think there's application there in that we all bring our lost baggage with us to some degree, whatever that lost baggage we carry with us was. Right. The ideal is to leave it all behind. But we know from the letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthians still had their baggage. That this goes to the, it goes to the eating food sacrifice to idols. To a Gentile believer in Corinth, what does Paul say? Well, an idol doesn't exist, so it's really not sacrificed to anything. However, it may cause an issue with somebody else. So you don't eat it if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. All right, anything else here? Well, Acts 15 quotes Amos 9.
Right, and all the Gentiles?
Yes, that could be synonymous, right, when he says in Amos, all the nations who are called by my name, right. That would be synonymous with Gentiles.
Right, and I had never looked at that as meaning the Gentiles.
Right, the phrase the nations throughout Scripture is typically referring to Gentiles.
Okay.
And that's where you go with Revelation 20 and Satan being locked up in the abyss, being bound. Why is he locked up in the abyss and bound? He is locked up in the abyss and bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. Now, is that an absolute binding where he has no power at all? No, it's not. That's not the intent of Revelation chapter 20. The fact is that with the coming of Christ, Satan is now locked up and restricted, and we don't have the restriction of the people of God to a small, one little ethnic group anymore. That the nations are now, right, he doesn't deceive the nations anymore. He doesn't deceive the Gentiles anymore. Absolutely. Now, is there deception going on? Sure. But the nations now are, here we go, called by his name.
Right.
Amos 9:12.
Right.
Right. That goes to Acts 13:48. All who were appointed to eternal life amongst the Gentiles believed. It goes to Isaiah 19, where we're told that Egypt and Assyria will worship with Israel. Egypt and Assyria are representative of the nations there. So, okay. Amen. Thank you.